Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is the inspired word of God, infallible and true. On the basis of it, in the whole of the scriptures, we consider this morning the 10th commandment, and therefore turn to Lord's Day 44. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Lord's Day 44, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we conclude our consideration of the law of God by examining the 10th, the very last commandment of God's law. And the 10th commandment is very significant because it explicitly addresses the heart. When it commands, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is something that happens inside. In the heart. It is internal, spiritual, heart activity. The 10th commandment addresses the heart. And by addressing the heart, the 10th commandment's making plain that the entire unified law of God is not merely a code that governs external conduct, but the law of God is deep and spiritual. It makes demands upon our heart. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Lust is a heart sin. It's something within. You can't see lust in another person. It is within. And the Apostle said, I didn't know lust until I came to the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment addressed the heart and said, thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment explicitly addresses the heart. How important then is the commandment? Number one, This commandment is very important in addressing the heart because it rips off the mask of our hypocrisy, whereby we start to think that we're pretty good, and we're pretty good compared to other people because we haven't murdered anyone, and we haven't taken another man's wife and committed adultery with her. And the 10th commandment says, hold on just a minute. Let's have a look at your heart. Secondly, this commandment in addressing the heart is very important because it exposes the folly of self-salvation. If salvation came by law-keeping, maybe we could save ourselves. Maybe if the law only governed external conduct, well, even there, we would not be able to measure up to the law. But the law doesn't merely govern external conduct. It goes right to the heart. And it shows that a perfect heart is required. And therefore, there's no way any sinner ever could accomplish their own salvation by keeping the law. Third, in addressing the heart, this commandment is very important in that it reveals the divinity of the law. This is God's law. Man's law doesn't address the heart. Man can't address and examine and regulate the heart. When Caesar makes a law and says, you owe me taxes, give me 6%, Caesar doesn't care about your heart. He can't see your heart. He only cares about your hand, that you take the 6% and you put it in his coffers. Man can't judge the heart. This is the law of God. It goes all the way down to the heart and says, thou shalt not covet, a heart sin. Fourth, and finally, in light of this commandment, and therefore the whole of God's law which addresses the heart, how impressive is the gospel, which reveals to us that there is one man with a perfect heart, and who lived on this earth among sinners with a perfect heart. He is the Son of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is perfect. And he paid not only for all of our sinful deeds, he paid for all of our innumerable heart sins. And he gave to the law the perfect heart that it requires. And he did that on our behalf. Let's conclude the Ten Commandments this morning with Lord's Day 44, A Perfect Heart Required. First of all, the commandment itself. Second, the obedience to it. And third, the preaching of it. No injustice would be done to the Heidelberg Catechism if we asked question 113, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? And then gave a three-word answer, namely, a perfect heart. The Catechism is interested in the heart. It says that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. The heart must be perfect in hating all sin and loving righteousness. The 10th commandment requires a perfect heart. By heart, the Catechism is referring to the whole of our inner spiritual life. Sometimes we use the word heart, and we are referring very narrowly to that very deep core of our being, which in regeneration, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ comes and enters into our heart, and he makes absolutely perfect that core of our existence so that we have a new heart, as God promised in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. But sometimes when we use the word heart, we are referring to the heart more broadly, and to the heart then referring to the whole of our inner spiritual life. which not only includes that perfect inner core where Christ is by His Spirit, the new man, but it includes all of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our affections, all of our willing, all of our meditating, many of which internal movements are thoroughly sinful, completely sinful, and everything else, even though it arises out of that perfect new heart within, it's contaminated by our flesh. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And he's not referring there to that perfect principle within in the core of our being, but our internal spiritual life. When a man looks after a woman and lusts after her, he's actually committing adultery with her inside of him, in his heart. Now, obviously, the Heidelberg Catechism is not referring to the heart merely as that deep principle planted within us at regeneration, that absolutely perfect principle. It's impossible that any sin be found in that principle. But the Catechism is referring to the heart as the whole inner spiritual life. Everything that exists behind your eyes, behind your tongue that speaks, behind your body with which you perform actions, everything within the heart. And now the 10th commandment demands a perfect heart. And therefore it forbids something negatively and it requires something positively. First of all, the negative. What is forbidden in the demand for a perfect heart? Coveting. That's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Covet is a strong desire for something. In fact, we read the law of God this morning out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and maybe you noticed that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the 10th commandment includes the word desire. Coveting is a strong desire for something, and coveting as such is not necessarily sinful. We can covet earnestly the best gifts, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. Or sometimes we speak of coveting the prayers of God's people, a strong desire for them. The object is important. What are you desiring? Coveting is sinful when there is a strong yearning for some object that we do not have, that God has not given to us, and that evidently, presently, God does not plan on giving it to us. But we still want it anyways, and we refuse to be happy, refuse to be content until we possess that thing. It's not sinful to desire a house. It's not sinful, necessarily, to desire a new house. It's not necessarily sinful to desire a bigger house. It's not necessarily sinful to desire a house like our neighbor's house and to use the means that God has provided to acquire such a house that we desire. But it is sinful to be discontent with our house and then with longing eyes to look at another house, the neighbor's house, and to desire it. And even though God hasn't given it to us, and we don't have it right now, and evidently God is not planning to give it to us now or in the very near future, nevertheless, to desire it very strongly and refuse to be happy until we have it. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. It's not sinful necessarily for an unmarried man to desire a wife, to pray for a wife, and even to pray that a certain godly woman in the church become his wife because he likes her, and he likes her a lot. But it is sinful to desire the wife of another man. And it is sinful to desire that one's wife, in her unique personality and in her unique traits, be more like the neighbor's wife. If only my wife could be more like his wife. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Nowhere in the heart may there be a yearning for that which God has not given, and evidently God does not presently plan to give. Thou shalt not covet. While the 10th commandment speaks explicitly of coveting, question answer 113 rightly explains that the 10th commandment is actually forbidding even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. That's deep. That's strong. God forbids even sinful inclinations. Someone could say something cruel with the tongue, like, you know what? We hate your family, and we wish you guys would just leave our church. Our church would be a lot better without you. Someone could say something cruel that is sinful, but even thinking it in the heart is sinful. Even the inclination toward the thought is sinful. Even the smallest leaning, the smallest inclination toward that thought is sinful. Even the rising, the first indication, the first tendency, even the rising of the smallest leaning toward the thought, which is sinful, and then produces the sinful words, is sinful. By the time a cruel word comes off our lips, we've already sinned in our heart at so many levels. And the 10th commandment, says the Heidelberg Catechism, the 10th commandment teaches that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. The 10th commandment demands a perfect heart. What does the 10th commandment require positively? Well, answer 113 concludes that we hate sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Another way to put it is that we have the desire for God that David had in Psalm 27. This was David's desire. Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David desired communion with God, unbroken, never-ending communion and fellowship with the God of his salvation. Every day, every moment of his life, and forever and ever, his one desire was to be with God and to be in God's house. Today we might say to be in church with God, worshiping Him, and to be in church forever, to be with God in His house in heaven forever and ever. He desired that communion with God so that he could behold his God in all of his beauty and his glory and his loveliness, and in the face of the Messiah whom we know today as our Lord Jesus Christ. He desired to be in God's house and there to inquire, to seek, to consider, to meditate in God's temple upon God Himself in all of the beauty of His being, in the infinite perfections of His Godhead, in all of His glorious works, the works of His counsel, the works of creation, the works of salvation, in His revelation of Himself in the Messiah. David wanted to be with God in His temple simply to contemplate God. To contemplate God. to be with God and to contemplate Him for who He is in the Messiah, and to be with Him forever and ever and ever. That was His one desire. He earnestly coveted after deeper and deeper fellowship with God, especially when He was far from the temple, and especially when war should rise against Him, and especially when He was in the time of trouble, and especially when His enemies were round about Him, and He cried with His voice, and He said, "Hide not thy face far from me, and put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." His one desire was to be with God in His temple forever and ever. And He knows He's a sinner. Verse 8, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." And He knew that God's face would not be against him, though he was a sinner, because he knew he was justified, he was washed in the blood of the Messiah. So God said, "Seek ye my face." And David said from the heart, "Not thy face terrifies me, O God of vengeance, but thy face, Lord, will I seek, O God of my salvation." This was his desire, a desire for God. And that's a perfect illustration of what the 10th commandment requires positively from the heart, a strong desire for God. The whole heart must desire God. The whole heart, the whole of our being, every moment of every day, wherever we go, when we work and when we play, in the morning, at noon, and at night, moment by moment, every day, the 10th commandment lays this demand upon us: have a perfect heart of devotion unto God in love for Him. The 10th commandment requires a perfect heart. After teaching this requirement in question answer 113, the Heidelberg Catechism, in question answer 114, goes on to a consideration of our obedience. Did David have a perfect heart? Do I? Do you? Do we perfectly keep God's commandments? Question answer 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The question of the Heidelberg Catechism is not interested in the unconverted man, the man who does not possess the Holy Spirit of Christ. Can the unconverted perfectly keep God's law? Well, of course not. The unconverted can't keep God's law in any respect. In fact, they, those whom the Spirit has not turned unto God, they do not even desire to keep God's commandments. They only transgress the commandments all the time with the whole of their being. The question doesn't concern the unconverted. The question concerns the converted. That is, someone whom God eternally chose to be His own and gave to Jesus Christ, and He shed His blood to redeem them, and He gives His Holy Spirit to them, so the Holy Spirit comes within them in the depths of their existence, and He turns them unto God. So they are converted. Now the question is, 114, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? That's a question that concerns me. It's a question that concerns the psalmist David, and that concerns you this morning. Can we perfectly keep God's commandments? The question is not asking, do we? Do you perfectly keep God's commandments? That's not the question. The question is, can you? Is it possible? Can you give the law what the law requires when it demands a perfect heart? And there are those within nominal Christianity that are called in theological terminology perfectionists, who actually believe that they can perfectly keep God's law. They don't know even the beginning of God's law. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches no. Can we who are converted to God perfectly keep His commandments? No. But even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. Well, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, that we do have a small beginning. We have something. The small beginning we have is that new heart, narrowly considered, that principle of resurrection life, that new man of perfection within us by the Spirit of Christ. That principle is the seed that is fruitful in the producing of good works of obedience. I have that. I have that. You have that. That new principle of life within, so that we have a beginning of obedience. In that new heart within, I love God and you love God. And like David, we say, I have one desire, and that's to be with God in His temple forever, to dwell with Him all the days of my life. Out of that new heart arises this confession, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I would never say that. I would never pray that. I want my way and only my way. But I do have a beginning of obedience within. I do. And I do pray, Lord, not my way. Teach me thy way. In that new heart, I have what the Catechism calls a sincere resolution to begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. I want to keep God's commandments, all of them. I have a beginning. But the issue for us is that this small beginning is exactly that. It's a small beginning. A small little root that exists in our old sinful nature. The whole of our being is not yet perfect, not even close to being perfect. We have a perfect principle. We have that perfect seed within us. But we still have all these fleshly lusts and desires and thoughts and inclinations and affections that are so corrupt, sinful desires and sinful deeds, all this corruption that proceeds out of us. Even the good within us, it passes through our flesh and it is tainted before the holy eyes of the holy God. And if it were not bad enough that we have to live now in this earth with this sinful flesh cleaving to us, we live among sinners. And there's constant temptation. And we're assaulted by the devil and his demons. We have a small beginning of obedience. We cannot perfectly obey God's commandments. And that's true even of the holiest men, says the Catechism. Even those men that we regard to be extraordinary heroes of faith, those men who have had such a high calling, men and women, who have done great exploits, who have been so zealous for Jehovah God, His honor and His glory, even among great suffering, who have even laid down their life for the gospel of our Lord, in zeal for Him, even the holiest men, like David. David, for much of his life, we would reckon him to be one of the holiest men. Everybody else was terrified. He was a boy. And he walked right out onto the battlefield. And he looked up against that great giant Goliath, when everyone else was terrified, I come in the name of the Lord. And he went against Goliath. And for years he was hunted by Saul. Faithful David, hated and hunted by his own father-in-law, King Saul. And God made him a king. And in the Old Testament, he was a picture of Jesus. And as the king, he warred and he warred and he warred against the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Philistines. He constantly went to battle in the name of the Lord. Then he did something no one else before him was ever able to do. During the days of the judges, the tribes, they always bickered. They always fought. They were squabbling one with another. David, he took all those tribes and he united them together. He established God's holy hill, God's holy city. He brought the ark up to the holy city with zeal unto God. He danced before God, loving the name of his God. His heart was holy unto God. He rejoiced in the God of Israel. And then you think of his holiness as it's expressed in these Psalms. Read through these Psalms, the Psalms of the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David. In Psalm 27, verse 4 is a beautiful example of the holy desire of his heart. One thing have I desired of the Lord. But with regard to this holy man, David, remember two things. Number one, even the perfect desire that arose out of that perfect principle within, one thing have I desired of thee, O Lord. That desire, it came passing through his flesh and it was tainted. Even his most pure desire was tainted in the eyes of God by his sinful flesh. And number two, remember about this holy David, that this one desire of which he speaks in Psalm 27, verse 4, that wasn't the only desire of his inner spiritual life. He had hundreds of other desires, and all I have to do is mention the name. And then you groan. The name Bathsheba. No one has the perfect heart that the law requires. No one can perfectly keep God's commandments. Even the holiest men, while they're in this life, have only a small beginning of obedience. And you will not object to this teaching of the Catechism, will you? It is the truth of Scripture, and is it not the truth of our own experience? Every day. One moment we say in the confidence of faith, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And I wait upon the Lord my God. And I am of good courage. And I know He will strengthen my heart. And in the very next moment, we're literally shaking. Quivering. In fear. Because some small adversity has come into our life. And we say, all I see is darkness and no light. And I don't know if God will come to my rescue, if He will be swift and hear me. And we doubt and we worry and we shake in anxiety and fear. That's our experience. One moment we say, one thing have I desired of the Lord. And the very next moment, we're uninterested in God. We're indifferent toward God. We're cold in our heart toward God. That's our experience. So that we say with the Apostle Paul, one of the holiest men who ever lived in this life, we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 22 through 25, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law." Another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's our experience. Can we perfectly keep these commandments? No. Even the holiest men have but a small beginning of obedience. But our heart clings by faith, doesn't it? Our heart clings by faith to the one who is altogether lovely, the man with a perfect heart, the Son of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more glorious, more beautiful in the whole of the universe, in the heavens above or in the earth beneath, than the heart of Jesus Christ. His heart. It's pure. Absolutely, perfectly pure. From the cradle all the way to the grave. Not even one small inclination ever arose in his heart. You remember how he fashioned that scourge? And he drove the buyers and sellers out of the temple in righteous anger. There was not even the smallest inclination towards unholy anger in his heart. Only purity and hatred for sin and love for righteousness. When his enemies came and they opposed him and they contradicted him and they tried to take him, nothing pure came out of his heart in response to them. When his own disciples doubted him, when they were so slow to learn, he did not become exasperated as you and I do. He was patient. His heart was perfect, devoted unto God, and he had this one desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord my God all the days of my life. And even though the path to that house was a path you and I don't know, the path to that house was one of hellish torment in body and soul because he was bearing the guilt of our sin. He still said it. One desire, and here's the way. And he went. And when we say with David, verse 11, rather verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, I'll be all right. There's so much grief there. There's so much grief and sorrow. Can you imagine that? When my father and my mother forsake me. And that's the experience of some children. When my father and my mother forsake me, but the child of God says, I'll be all right. Then the Lord will take me up. But for Jesus, his father did forsake him. His father did abandon him, especially during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But even there in the darkness, his heart, even as he descended, as it were, into the deepest pit of hell and he was lying on the altar in the fires of hell, even there, his heart was absolutely perfect, burning in love and devotion to God his Father. Though he slay me, yet will I love him. Perfect heart. And the Father loved him. Of course he did. His beloved Son, he loved him. And on the third day, he raised him up from the dead. And he exalted him into his house. Now, the heavenly house where Jesus is with God. Jesus, the holy man, the perfectly holy man with a perfectly holy heart. He can perfectly keep and did keep all the commandments of God. And his righteousness is freely imputed to us as our righteousness received by faith. Blessed, obedient Savior. Finally, the Catechism moving from the demand of a perfect heart to a consideration of the fact that we cannot keep these commandments perfectly, concludes in question and answer 115 with the preaching of the command for a perfect heart. And it asks, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached since no man in this life can keep them? If we don't preach the law, because there just might be someone who can actually keep it perfectly and maybe be a savior for us, no one can keep the law perfectly, then why do we so strictly preach the law? Well, we do not strictly preach the law because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's not. Galatians 3, 21 and 22, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Righteousness is not attained through the keeping of a law that is strictly preached, but it is attained through faith in the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gospel is preached unto us. Nevertheless, there are two very good reasons for the strict preaching of the law, says the Heidelberg Catechism. And number one is it teaches us something. It teaches us something very, very, very important. The more we learn this lesson, the more we will seek after that righteousness in Christ. The more we learn this lesson, the more we will prize the gospel. The more precious Jesus will become to us. And the lesson is, I'm still a wretched sinner. Answer 115, here's reason number one, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Without the strict preaching of the law, we start to think of sin in terms of a child. Now, when we're little children, we have to learn something called sin. And when we're little children, our parents teach us something called sin. And when you're naughty and you disobey father and mother, you're actually sinning against God. You're breaking God's commandments. And so our parents teach us that we don't say no when dad or mom tells us to do something. That's wrong. That's sin. We learn that when we open up our eyes during prayer and we start goofing off, that's sin. We learn that when we shove our little brother and we're really mad at him and we just push him and he falls and he gets injured, we're being naughty and we sin. So as we start growing as little boys and girls, we start to learn what sin is. We do things that are sinful. And then our parents teach us that sin is not only in what we do, but inside of us is sin. So sometimes we think things that are wrong. We want things, and that wanting, that desire is wrong. And so we start to learn that sin is also a matter of what's inside of us. But the great problem, and this we don't always understand when we're little children, we have to grow and mature, the great problem is our sinfulness, not our sins, but our sinfulness. Our great problem is not that we sin. And the older we get, the more we learn this. Our great problem is not that we sin. Our great problem is that we are sinners. We have a sinful nature. Our very nature is corrupt. We have that other law that's warring in our members. Now, if we don't have the strict preaching of the law of God with its demand upon the heart, we will all become very childish in our conception of sin. until the law and its demand is strictly preached, and we are exhorted to be perfect, not only in our words, not only in our actions, not only in our thoughts and our desires, but with the law, we're called to be perfect in our very nature, so that we're called to be perfect, not only to love God, but to be a God lover. Oh, when we hear these Ten Commandments strictly preached and how deep the law of God is, then we say not, "Oh, wretched sins that I have," but more and more we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, sinner, and how desperately I need Jesus." When the law is strictly preached, then the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes more glorious to us. The light shines even brighter. See, the strict preaching of the law is to take us deep, deep down into the murky depths of our own depravity, so that when the promise of the gospel is heralded, when the face of Jesus Christ appears, He never looks to us so precious and so lovely as He does when we hear the demand for a perfect heart. The law must be strictly preached so that we learn our sinfulness and then more earnestly seek the righteousness that is in Christ. And then second and finally this morning, the Catechism teaches us that likewise we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. We will never attain perfection in this life, but we must pursue it, the perfection that is proposed to us. When the law of God is not strictly preached, then we don't see the perfection, which is having a perfect heart. And then we don't desire it and pursue it and pray for the Holy Spirit that we may have it. Something else becomes that which we pursue. But when the law comes and it demands a perfect heart, "Thou shalt not covet." And I'll speak for myself. When I hear, as I do again this morning, that demand of the law to have a perfect heart, and then I look at my own heart, and it's not even close, then I do earnestly desire more and more the Holy Spirit to be more and more conformed to that law. And I do earnestly desire the perfection that's proposed to me in the life to come. And it's not merely an escape from some of the suffering of this world, but it's a heart. A perfect heart that's proposed to us in the life to come. We will be perfect. The whole of our existence, the whole of our being, our heart will be perfect. And we will perfectly desire God and commune with God and love God and adore God and worship God perfectly with the whole of our heart. When the demand for it is preached, then that perfect heart is held out before me. And you and I desire the Spirit more and more that we may be more and more conformable to the image until finally we reach that perfection proposed to us in the life to come. May God bless the preaching of His Ten Commandments. And next time, Lord willing, when we have opportunity to open up the Catechism, we will turn to the whole subject of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the glory and the beauty of Thy grace. We do desire to behold Thee and all the wonders of Thy grace and love and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. Show us and stimulate us quicken us, make us alive within, so that we are moved when we hear a declaration of thy glory and grace. Forgive graciously our sins, O God, and forgive our sinfulness.